It is a common thing for many of us, especially we Filipinos. We tend to mix words and understand it as one, like the word, we always use the word just and mercy. We say God is just and merciful. So we have in Tagalog, just means what? Makatarungan, or he is parehas. Now, when we come to Canada, we speak English, the more we are confused. Because just and what's the other word? Just and he is fair. We tend to understand that as one, just and fair. But it doesn't necessarily mean. God is just, but he is not necessarily fair. Like what happened with, we can say with many of us, if God would only be fair, where are we going? We should be going to hell. But because he is not necessarily fair, but he is just, he make it possible for us to be included in his family, to save us. Again, if we will go further, we can say that he is fair because it cost him his son, his life, to do what he wants to do, right? So he can do, actually, he can do everything, but still in the context of how we understand fair and justice, we cannot say that he is fair. He is just, but he is not necessarily fair. At least in the context of how we understand words. The reason why I say that is because I wanted us, we have the tendency also to mix up the word nature and character. I had to take this up because the title of our message today is The Character and Nature of God in Prophecy. As you all know, we have been taking the Old Testament prophecy in relation to the first advent or the birth of Christ. And the title of our message is The Character and Nature of God. We tend to mix character and nature, but it doesn't mean the same. If we will take up the word nature, what difference does it make? We can see that nature is not necessarily character. It's like saying to know his nature, referring to God, to know his nature without his character is to know a machine that is capable of anything but without a purpose or design. On the other hand, to know his character without his nature, it is like to know a person capable of thinking and acting with a purpose and design but unable to do anything. Siguro, maybe, that is the reason why some of us find it difficult to grow in our relationship with God, because we tend to mix both nature and character. Like, for example, if we are in a problem, if we are doing something wrong, we say, I know God is a loving God. He can understand that. But we fail to understand what is his nature. Yes, he is a loving God, but what is his nature? When we are in a problem, we say, yes, God is... God loves us, but what is really his nature? Love is character, but nature is different. He can do everything. He can do whatever, what is good in your situation. So what is really a nature? It says here, this is interesting. I would encourage you to look at this, Google this one. I will not take more of this, my time with this one. I just wanted to use it as an introduction for us to understand the difference between character and nature as we discuss the topic for today. But Google the difference between nature and character of God, and you will see this one. But I will give you some of it. It says here, nature is voluntary. So nature is not blameworthy. It is not wrong. It is not evil. It is not to be punished for its existence because it is involuntary. There is no example. There is no difference between a rock and a nose. Both are part of nature, but no credit to its existence. Nor does any blame go to the rock nor to the nose for its existence. Based on that, I would say. So, example, if you see a person with a flat nose, we normally say ugly, or we say a bald head. He should be handsome, he should be beautiful, but because of the nose or because of the head, it doesn't look that good. Are you blaming the nose because of how the person look? That is his nature. Kaya nga, sabi, they said, look at the character, look at the inside, rather than the appearance. So what I'm saying here is the difference between, right? So it says, so when you see somebody with, based on how you see it, it doesn't look nice. Don't criticize. Don't say anything about the nose, the head, because that is his nature. That the nose and the head shouldn't be blamed for that. Based on the word nature, the nature of God is immortal, eternal, invisible. God is spirit. Perfect imagination, all of those ones. He's all-knowing, infinite, everywhere present, all those ones. Then what about the character? The character is the result of choice. It is the moral quality. Character is either blameworthy or praiseworthy because character is voluntary. Character is either virtue or vice, like love, virtue, selfishness. Character is either obedience or disobedience to moral law. Character is relationship. Character is how you choose to relate to other people. Nature is what a person is. Character is why a person does. Nature is what you are. Character is why you act or why you do it. So as we discuss on the nature of God, at least you have some idea on what are we talking about when it comes to the character and nature of God. Now, as we all know, we have been taking, as I said, prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Sunny discussed to us the biblical foundation concerning the Old Testament prophecies related to the first Advent or the birth of Christ, and how they relate to God, to God's character and his nature. He argued that prophecies concerning the birth of Christ are not just divinely inspired predictions and forecasts, but they are revealed truths from God communicated through the prophets. Furthermore, God is not just communicating his revealed truths, but he's enforcing his power to make his prophecies happen. Prophecies are more than just an inspired predictions. Prophecies are spoken, intended, and accomplished. And therefore, given any circumstance and variables that may be considered contrary or can hinder the fulfillment of prophecy, because he has, I say that again, sorry. Given any circumstance and variables that may be considered contrary or contrary, cannot hinder the fulfillment of his prophecy because he has the power to make it happen. No matter what odds or mathematical impossibility percentage there may be, God called his shots and making his intent work through the prophecy and having the power to make it happen. The following message last Sunday, as delivered to us through Brother Eugene, connects well and greatly supported these truths. Using Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which is one of the most popular prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ, it detailed for us how it is possible for God to call his shots and make it happen. As we see, in the midst of the prevailing circumstance and variables affecting the world during Isaiah's time, and in the midst of glooming and weeping, attacking enemies, period of distress, period of discouragement, God prophesied through Isaiah, first of all in chapter 7, verse 14, saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, which is Brother Eugene's text, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A unique nickname, Emmanuel, because it means God with us. Now, with regards to our text, in addition to that, a unique person, because he is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this, I believe, explains how God is able to call his shots and make it possible for him to make it happen. As a Wonderful Counselor, his counsel are profound, meaning his counsel are clever, intelligent, has great insights and knowledge. As the Mighty God, his character is powerful, overpowering, and empowering. And as the Everlasting Father, his cause or aim is perpetual, meaning everlasting, never-ending, eternal. And as a Prince of Peace, the spear of his peace is, as Brother Eugene said, vertical and horizontal. It penetrates and changes and affects the relationship first with the Father or with God, and secondly, towards the person himself, the inner being of the person, and then towards others. So it is horizontal and vertical. And so as the Everlasting Father and Wonderful Counselor, he calls the shots, or whom he makes the plans. And as a Mighty God, he makes the shots or make the plans works. That is how I see how God's prophecies relate to his nature and to his character. Now let us take a look at our text for today for another example of how these Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Christ relate to God's nature and character. In our text, it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That is an ESV version. Now, there are a couple of observations that we will make with regards to this text. first notice the word Bethlehem Ephrathah of Judah. And then it says, for me. And then it says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Before we examine the verse, let us look at the background when the prophecy was made. The prophet Micah, just like the prophet Isaiah, was an 8th century BC prophet, and they lived in Jerusalem at the same time as the prophet Amos and Hosea. Prophecies in the book of Micah shows the character and nature of God, how God deals with sinners in one of two ways, either deserved justice or undeserved grace. In Micah's day, both Samaria and Judah clearly deserved God's judgment for their oppression, idolatry, and corruption. We see that at the start of the book of Micah, if we will read some of it, if we will look at Micah chapter 1, it says there, the word of God, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreset in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And here he discussed all the crookedness, all the sins. Here you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. We will see here in verse 7, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten up in pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of prostitute they shall return. And then more of it, it says here in chapter 2, woe to the oppressors, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds, and when the morning dawn they perform, because it is in the power of their hand. Chapter 3, verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Here we can see, and as we read it until the end of chapter 4, it describes, it gives all the sins and everything, every evil ways and things that the Israelites are doing at the time. And so the prophet Micah, just like the prophet Isaiah, mentioned all these things. He prophesied in the book, shows the character and nature of God, how God deals with sinners in one of two ways, deserved justice and then deserved grace. And he called on them to repent. As we read on after chapter 5, in his great grace, however, God sent the prophet Micah to confront their sin and warn them of the coming judgment and call them to repentance. Micah prophesied on the coming judgment when God would abandon them for a time to the invading enemies of Assyria and Babylon, who would trample their cities and carry their people off to exile. But here we can see the nature and character of God. But while God is a righteous God who carries out deserved judgment, he is also a merciful Savior who gives undeserved grace and full forgiveness to those who turn to him in repentance. Now, the specific hope Micah presented was the promise of a shepherd king who would gather his faithful remnants back in the land, tenderly care for them, and defeat their great enemy. Now, let us examine our text in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and connects it from time to time with the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, which actually records the events of the following the actual fulfillment of this particular Old Testament prophecy. Because of the way if we will read Matthew chapter 2, we will see here, it says here, from verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet.'" Now, Matthew quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And he said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And the way Matthew quoted Micah chapter 5, it appears here by saying, "And you, O Bethlehem," he say, "in the land of Judah." He directly interpret the prophecy as referring to the land, Bethlehem referring to the land in Judah. And this is where some skeptics have attacked the New Testament book of Matthew for claiming that Micah chapter 5 is a messianic prophecy. So the question is, what evidence do we have that Micah chapter 5 really does refer to the town of Bethlehem and really is a messianic prophecy? Let's examine the verse. There are two questions here that we have to address or answer. The first question is whether Matthew altered the wordings of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And second, whether Micah chapter 5, verse 2 refers to a clan or to a town. The answer to the first question is no. Matthew did not alter the words of Micah chapter 5. And the answer to the second question is that Micah chapter 5 does too. Really refers to a town, which is the town of Bethlehem in Judah. As for the first question, Matthew did not alter the wordings of Micah chapter 5. Instead, he is quoting what other people were saying about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Take a look at the related verses in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. In verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Verse 4, "When he had called together all the people, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born." Verse 5, "In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written." Verse 6, "But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." That is how the NIV wrote it. as we take a look at the events in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, Matthew is just quoting the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And as the chief priests and teachers of the law are equating the reference to Bethlehem Ephrathah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, with the town of Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem and Ephrathah are indeed the names of peoples in the Bible who lived long before the time Jesus, long before the time of Jesus, as recorded in the First Chronicle chapter 2, verses 50 to 55. You can take a look at that after. They are from the descendants of Caleb, one of the 10 spies sent by Moses to spy the land of Canaan, whom God rewarded for having a different spirit as compared to the rest of the Israelites, as recorded in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, verse 24. Remember what happened there? Before they took the land of Canaan, they sent us 10 spies, and they said, the spies came back and said, "Oh, there are giants. We cannot defeat them. But there are two among them, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we can. Yes, we can." And it was Caleb who was very positive. And he said, "Yes, we can, because God is with us. God is with us." And because of that, God rewarded him for his attitude. And he promised to give him the land. As I said, that is recorded in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, verse 24. But with regards to our text, where it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, these are also names for the town of Bethlehem in the southern part of Judah, with Ephrathah being the more ancient name for the town of Bethlehem, being the newer name for the town. So Ephrathah is the ancient name, and Bethlehem being the new name for the town. By referring to the town as Bethlehem Ephrathah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah is distinguishing the Bethlehem in Judah from another town named Bethlehem outside of Judah. The Bible, God, the Bible, His word is very clear about the place. The Bible tells us that Bethlehem Ephrathah was the birthplace of King David, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. John chapter 7, verse 42 reads, "Had not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Jesus Christ will inherit his father's David's throne, and David is a type, a preview, a shadow of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 2 and 7, Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. Now, thus they share Bethlehem Ephrathah as the birthplace, of the Messiah and King David. Now, notice that Joseph, Jesus' poster parents, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, live in Nazareth. If we will look at Luke chapter 2, we can see the actual records of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And here it says from the start, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown." And here in chapter 4, this is what happened. "And Joseph also went up," it says, "from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Circumstance-wise, it would look like it will not happen because where Mary and Joseph are located, they are at Nazareth. But everything works together. They were asked to travel and go to Bethlehem. So circumstance-wise, Jesus would be born in Nazareth, which is not what the prophecy said. But amazingly, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus sent out a decree for taxing the people of the empire, conducting a census, and so Joseph had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem of Judea, taking pregnant Mary with him, and so Christ was born in Bethlehem. Some 700 years beforehand, the Bible knew Joseph and Mary would not be in Nazareth for Christ's birth, but in Bethlehem, thereby fulfilling the prophecy of today's scripture. I personally find it amazing that in spite of the prevailing odds and circumstances, like the circumstance of the place, not to mention the virgin birth, and many others, the exact prophecy of God, as is spoken by the prophet Micah and Isaiah, was exactly fulfilled as what God had intended. Another interesting fact is that the child who's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, who has been prophesied by Micah to be a ruler in Israel. The son who was born, as prophesied by Isaiah, whose name is Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, as we can see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and whose royal titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, is also called the Bread of Life. Jesus Christ likened himself to the manna of the Old Testament. He claimed, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And he said, "I am that bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am that bread of life." John chapter 6, verse 33, 35, 41, 48. Interestingly, Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. Thus, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, was born in the house of bread, which is Bethlehem. Isn't that fascinating? Lastly, the long-awaited shepherd king who arises from Bethlehem came and fulfilled the will of the Father. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In the King James Version. Notice in the text the praise unto me, or for me in other translations. It says for me in ESB. For me, I can see in those two words God enforcing his power to make his promises in the ancient times to happen by raising King Jesus to be the ruler. And it says, for him, that is, which means that for his will and for his purpose. Now, later, Jesus confirmed it by saying, "I have come to do the will of the Father." He fulfilled the ancient promises as recorded in the scripture as far as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman. the blessings for all the families of the earth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. And this king will be raised in glory. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 2. And this king will one day come in a decisive triumph as a conquering and victorious king, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 21 to 21. So now, this is where I will end. So what is my point in all of this? And this is my conclusion. First of all, while God is a righteous God who carries out deserved judgment, He is also a merciful Savior who gives undeserved grace and full forgiveness to those who turn to Him in repentance. Proven true with what happened with the Israelites at Micah's and Isaiah's time. Though the Israelites were judged, God allowed their enemies to destroy their cities, defile their temple, and humiliate their king. God is also able to raise up for Himself a king in Israel. And this king was born not in a place of power, but in the little town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Secondly, God is able to make His will happen no matter how difficult the prevailing circumstance may be. He will do whatever He promised and prophesied according to His perfect time, perfect place, and perfect will, because that is His character, that is His nature. As proven with what actually happened, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, when His time comes to make His shots happen, every opposing circumstance amazingly aligned and works together perfectly towards the fulfillment of His will. Even the heavenly bodies, the stars in the sky, and His creation works in harmony to fulfill His will, because that is His nature. That is His character. Thirdly, God's past, present, and future will, which He desired for us to know, can clearly be seen and understood because He allowed His words to be written in the Scriptures, the Bible. That is why we have to read it, we have to believe it, and we have to live it. Lastly, again, let me repeat what Brother Eugene said in last Sunday. He said, as the wonderful Counselor and Everlasting Father, He makes His plans. And as the mighty God, He makes His plans work. That is the character of God. That is His nature in the Old Testament prophecy. Let us pray.